We are in John chapter 5, finished up chapter 4 last week, and today we're going to begin looking at the first 18 verses together. Use more in next week than it kind of caps things a little bit, so it might be good to read that as well. Let's read John chapter 5, the first 18 verses. And I'd ask if anyone would be kind enough to read that for us, would be appreciated.
After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the chief priests, a pool, which is in Hebrew, or which is called in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porticoes. These lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in was made well for whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 30 years. When Jesus saw him lying and knew that he had already been a long time, he said, "Get well." The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." Therefore, the Jews were saying to him, "Here," or to him, "Here, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible to carry your pallet." Then he answered them, "Keep your feet well before you take up your pallet and walk." He asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk?" The king
reading that. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, after these things. What things? What's that? After what things in verse 1 of chapter 5? Well, yeah, the healing of the official Roman son, in reality, it kind of jumps back even a little further. And it's really his whole ministry in Cana, in Galilee, I'm sorry, starting there in Cana. But he spent probably, by history, about 16 months in Galilee. So John records for us, you know, his entry, his trip up in the Samaritan woman, and he records for us the miracle with the official son, but then he doesn't. I mean, he just kind of leaves the rest of that open. Apparently, for whatever reason, John chose not, or was not led by the Holy Spirit, to include a whole 16 months worth of things that occurred here. So after these things, after his time in Galilee, there was a feast of the Jews. And so what feast is the right question to ask? But frankly, there isn't a clear, correct answer. After 16 months, approximately, I mean, we don't know that it was 16 months. Feast, and there's a couple. One is that we've gone a whole year since he cleared the temple. We have gone at least a whole year. We're looking at the next Passover. Or the other possibility is that we're looking at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles that happens in the fall. So either one of those is a possibility, and it's really not terribly important which it is. I mean, it'd be nice to be able to lay out a month-by-month chronological history of Jesus' time. We don't really have enough, certainly, with certainty. But the thing that both of these feasts have in common is their feasts, along with several others that the Jews practiced, where every male Jew was expected, if at all reasonably possible, to go to Jerusalem. So once again, just like when he cleared the temple, and you've got maybe 1 million people, up to maybe 2 million people, something like that, in Jerusalem, because all the men were supposed to go and do things that surrounded these feasts, you got a lot of people there. Once again, in a crowded Jerusalem. So for this feast, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, it's fascinating to me, and I don't know if it's really significant, but these feasts, all Jews were expected to go. And today we're going to talk about how Jesus openly, well, the last time we, you know, he's a good Jewish man, he goes, kind of. But don't know that his purposes were to honor the Jewish tradition, but he's there as a good Jewish man. But while he's there, he cleans out the tabernacle, and the temple, and, you know, starts this confrontation very openly with the Jews. Here we're going to confront them with regarding to the Sabbath. So, but Jesus he often attended these feasts, and so he went up to Jerusalem for the feast. Then we get into this particular account of an event that occurred while he was there, beginning there in verse 2. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is in Hebrews called Bethesda, having five porticos. And it talks about there's many sick people surrounding this because the pool was perceived to have certain healing effects. And we're going to talk about that with a little bit of detail, but let's back up before we do and say, it says, now there is in Jerusalem. This is just kind of a historical sidelight here. What year are we writing? Did John write this approximately? Remember from when we did our introduction to the book of John? Well, we could say probably somewhere around 80 or 90, probably written not long before he wrote the book we call Revelation, where John brings the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave him and puts it down in paper. So, 80 or 90. Some just pick that range. That'll suffice for our discussion here. Let's back up here. When was Jesus crucified approximately? Yeah, 30 somewhere, 33, 35, somewhere in that range. Jesus was crucified. So there's about 50 years that have gone by since that. John's writing this about 40 to 50 years later than when the event occurred. That's not the significant piece yet. What happened in AD 70? Yeah, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. John's writing two people after this destruction. So here's the interesting historical thing. By his language, it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. Lending some credibility to the fact that this sheep gate in some ruinous form may still be standing and the pool is still there. And so that's just kind of interesting to me because he says it in the present tense, there is in this area. So I found that interesting. And is studying about this pool of Bethesda. There's a pool there now that some people believe is potentially the pool. I forgot the name of the gate. I didn't write it down, did I? No. But many doubt that that's really the pool that John's talking about here because these are people. What's the condition of the people that are around this pool? Sick. If we put some terms on and say, this gentleman is, what's his condition?
Lame.
But you, if you get sick people, are you going to have lame people? You're going to have blind people? You know, you're going to have various infirmities. The pool there in the Jerusalem area now is about 75 feet deep, and it gets deep fast. So it's a little... If many people who had trouble getting around tried to get themselves in and out of this pool, probably a lot of them would permanently live in the pool or die there, as the case might be. So there's a number of people who really question whether that pool is the same one, just because You know, it would be very dangerous, the current pool, for people to use it in this way. But if you pick up biblical Bible atlases and so on, and maybe they're right. Maybe it is the same one. I'm not saying it's not. But there, if you pick up Bible atlases and so on, there's a lot, you'll see a lot of pictures that here's the pool we're talking about. So may not be the same. Hey, well, there's no current known ruins. Temple, and that's where they brought in the sheep that were used, you know, because they would have had to have quantity coming in to support the sacrificial system, and that's probably why it got the temple was the center of the destruction in AD 70, and so that's why a lot of people think it's not what was being taught. Well, it survived AD 70, apparently, maybe didn't survive past that. So anyway, unknowns is basically what I'm telling you. So, but next to this pool in this area are five porticos, or what did your version say? So what are porticos? Porches. Little areas probably. Tend to congregate, and the people that congregated there were the sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered. And then we run into these words, waiting for the in the New American Standard, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up water. Whoever then first, after having stirred up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Who has footnotes in their Bible about that section? Really, everybody should. I don't think there's any scripture translated today in a modern translation that would have a footnote that says, we can't find this in early manuscripts. What does that mean when we find one of these little chunks of words that we say, you can't find this in an early manuscript? What's the significance of that? Well, it could have been added at a later time. I mean, that's the thing that comes up. You know, if we don't have any full cover-to-cover New Testaments, we do have some cover-to-cover Old Testaments that are quite ancient. Because, I mean, the Jews had developed, put together, published, written, if whatever the right word is. I mean, publishing is a little different in those days. That's where the term from. They had to rewrite by hand to get copies of these kinds of things. That's why anything is just cover to cover the New Testament. We're very, very much ancient. And in this case, the most older one, and older, all handwritten until you get, 1400, 1500, 1600, somewhere in that range, you start seeing the printing press come in, so then you get some consistency. So we do see some things like this happen. It doesn't happen very often in the scriptures. Sometimes they're, you know, just you know, a word changed, or maybe even, you know, just a word just a little different. One of them's over in Matthew 6, where the scriptures say, verse 34, you know, if Jesus says, if you no man can serve two masters. If he loves one, he will hate the other. If he hates one, he'll love the other. No man can serve both God and that's where it gets interesting. And Mammon, there's some interesting things that happen there. But later on in there, I guess the one that's maybe even follows a little further is more significant. No man can, by being anxious, no man can add a, quote, cubit to his lifespan. Well, you know, there's some, you know, one different letter in the Greek can make a difference, so they talk about manuscripts and so on. This stuff really isn't significantly important. What may have occurred here is that somebody along the way said, so why were they waiting? You know, if you took out verses 3b and 4, it would read like this. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then skipping down to verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 30 years when Jesus saw him. And so you get into this bit about, I can't get into the pool, and you're trying to figure out the significance. And so many scholars believe there to explain a superstitious belief that, you know, there was some supernatural thing happening with the stirring of the waters. And so who knows what really happened. And I'm not trying to make a big case out of it, just pointing out the fact that likely wasn't there in the original text. So, well, I did, and I did for a reason, because there's certainly nothing giving any credibility to that really being something that was occurring and actually had the effect. If you want to, and I don't want to say that God was unable to do that kind of a thing. They could. The general nature of those kind of miraculous things we see in the scriptures, you know, because if God was supporting that or making that happen, what we see in the rest of the miracles and the way that God worked supernaturally in people's lives, it was to make a point. It was to draw attention to the truth of a ministry. You know, it was to lend credibility to things. This would kind of make people have more faith in rippled water than in God himself. So I think it seems to me, and that's all it is, just seems to me more likely that that would have to be a superstitious belief rather than an actual expectation. I mean, in all probability, a common thing in the pools in the area that were springs at the time, bubbling wasn't mixed in with those, and you know, maybe that's what caused ripples if people were watching for ripples. But I'm not trying to explain it away. I really don't want to add or take anything away. I don't know what to say about that. It does have to be that. Any other thoughts on that line, Mark? Let's take that out for a minute and just look at these verses as if that wasn't there. And I'm not trying to go too far with this, but it is clear that the people believe that these waters had some therapeutic effect at a minimum. They believed that. Maybe they believed an outright healing. But if you took that out, this story could easily read that Jesus, the man says, do you want to be well? He says, well, I don't have a way to get in and out of the water. That, you know, when this bubbling is occurring, maybe when the spring is flowing in and the healing, you know, the mineral water or whatever that we believe maybe it does something for us, when that's really occurring, you know, if it didn't happen all the time, I don't have a way to get in when the waters are really at their therapeutic best, because, you know, everybody's going to be crowding at that point, and he doesn't have a helper like maybe apparently some did. So, you know, that's just kind of, I mean, obviously they believed, and maybe even they, I mean, we had a president some years ago spend a lot of times in Hot Springs, Arkansas, because the water seemed to really help out his polio. You know, some of the... So, you know, I got it than that. But they clearly were looking for be helpful in some way. See, if it does kind of change the whole nature of it if you take that angel thing out. Because it may have been just talking about waters that were therapeutic as opposed to outright, miraculously, one-shot healing. Don't know what to do with that. Just there it is. So here's Jesus. He comes to this man. There's a multitude. There's a lot of people around. And you can imagine that, just imagining now, but you can imagine that at the time of the feast, You can expect, I think, a lot of the people to get out at those times for a lot of reasons. By the people, I mean the people who were lying, blind, withered, and so on. First of all, you know, it's the religious time. You know, people with a malady are a lot more likely to get out and be a part of that. In addition, you've got people coming around financially. avoid using the term begging, because doing that tendency in people out. You know, you were probably moved when they saw the condition, and they should be. I'm not finding any fault with that, certainly. You're probably for those folks who are in this condition. And so a man was there. He'd been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, in verse 6, and knew that he'd already been, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answer his question? Not really, but kind of. He implied that, well, I'd like to, but down into the water. I don't know. While I'm having another step before, so pick up your walk. Immediately the man became walk. So here we see Jesus coming, this guy saying, "Do you want to be well?" There, isn't he? So what's that question?
One of my says that he had no hope of ever being healed and no desire to help himself.
Well, I think that might be a stretch, but it wouldn't be a stretch if you put yourself in this person's position. 38 years is a while. We don't know what he's been through, and I don't want to make it up. The scriptures don't tell us, and I don't want to add to that. But hope is a strange thing. Hope is a very good thing, but it depends on what you're basing your hope in, and kind of that it can give you an emotional roller coaster. I mean, we can all talk about things we hoped for, whether it be a job, the affections of another, the school you wanted to get into, a scholarship because without it you couldn't afford to go, healing kinds of things, issues in our lives, that a loved one would survive a serious illness. I mean, you just go through the things of hope. And you can imagine if you're dealing with something like this, hope coming and going over the years. Particularly early on, maybe, you know, hope that this would be temporary, and then it kind of sets in and stays there, whatever it was that caused his lameness. And so, you know, after 38 years, you could develop a fear to even hope. Because when you hope, I mean, now you're letting some emotion get involved with an outcome that, you know, when hopes are dashed, it hurts. I mean, it's just like people who have had difficult affection-based relationships, a spouse, it was just really difficult, you know. After a while, it's painful to hope that, you know, maybe this is going to get better. Dashed. You can just see one of those kinds of. Now, Jesus is asking him almost, do you want to revive that hope one more time? I mean, do you really want to put some energy and emotion into thinking about being healed? So Jesus is really kind of, in one sense, potentially, you know, setting him up for, you know, what's about to happen here in a few minutes, by kind of getting him thinking about honestly being healed one more time. And, of course, the man responds with his water, and Jesus doesn't even hesitate. I mean, right? Walk. And here this man goes after a long time in that condition, 38 years. He gets up, picks up his pallet, and walks. And by the way, just for the fun of it, that walk there, without describing the Greek conditions, this is walk and keep on walking kind of a thought. Get up and walk and don't look back. Get up and walk, keep going. You know, you're It isn't just going to be for an hour or a half hour. It isn't, you know, here you go. And so that occurs. And immediately the man, the scriptures are very clear. It isn't that he just got a little energy or the pain subsided from it. The man became well, picked up his pallet, and started walking. Now we get over to the last part of verse 9 and into 10. It was on the Sabbath. So Jews were saying to the man who was cured, Sabbath, it's not permissible if you carry. So what appears to be the setting? Are they waiting just along the edges of this pool? Probably not. They're probably over in the temple somewhere. He probably went over to join. I mean, Sabbath. You know, he probably went in to be involved in the Sabbath day activities. He's hiking through town. Yeah, he's done it for him. And so as he gets over there, walking, he wasn't. Remember all the rules we talked about? You know, that the Pharisees had? You remember I remember several, but there's one that I just thought was particularly crazy, that if a chicken laid an egg, you couldn't eat it unless you agreed you were going to kill the chicken on Sunday, the next day, as punishment for that chicken laying that egg on the Sabbath. So you could eat the chicken, punished it when it wasn't work to do so. I mean, silly stuff. Was going, or exactly where he was, and they stopped him and said, "You can't do that." 11, but he answered them, "He was the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk." So now their attention shifts. The man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk, because now you got a guy ordering somebody to do work on the Sabbath. Not just did Jesus heal him, but he looked him in the eye and said, go do something the Pharisees have said you can't do, or the Jewish rulers, and which is pick up your pallet. So, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was in the crowd in that place. So Jesus had kind of just moved out of the picture. So let's back up just a little bit and pick up a couple. So the Jews were. The Jews we've talked about. So the Jews were saying to the man, so it's the leaders who are confronting him, and so, you know, they're the ones after this issue. Lepers were healed. There were 10, remember, but only one gave thanks. You know, it just seems like that's a fairly common thing. People get so euphoric over what good thing has just occurred in their lives, they forget to turn to Jesus and say thanks. But it's obvious that Jesus' intention was to kind of get out of the picture for a minute. Now, verse 14, afterward, after what? Yeah, after the confrontation, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you become anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So, Jesus involved in this healing, and, you know, when the healing first occurs, is the man ready to hear about his sin and really think about it? No, I can walk. I mean, Jesus lets him have his euphoric moment. And I think that's just a reasonable thing for Jesus to have done. Now, there's this confrontation that occurs, but Jesus comes to him later, and what does he say to him? Behold, you become well. What? Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So what is Jesus telling this guy? We need to understand this.
What you've suffered for the last 38 years is nothing.
The ultimate penalty for those sins would be what? What's that?
Death.
Death, but you could even go a step further. If sin is the focus of his life, if his sins are undealt with, not forgiven, or not cleansed away through the blood of Christ, ultimately, of course, that hasn't but, you know, ultimately he faces an eternity of destruction and suffering. The wrath of God is out on him for an eternity. So, you know, you could look to that. So is Jesus saying, this is the big question, and we might as well tackle it. Is Jesus saying that the reason that he was lame was because of sin? Let's back from that question just a little bit and ask this. Is it possible that his suffering was the result of sin?
Yes.
Yeah, it's possible. What's an example we have in the New Testament where we know that there is a connection between sin and suffering, sin and illness, sin and even death? I should look this up because I'm going to see if we're going to need to.
Remember the passage,
but
he says that the parents know the consequences of
this guy's
sin because of the parents' sin.
He says it wasn't because of their sin. That's one that was the opposite, where it wasn't sin that caused a man to be born blind. It was the question was him, and Jesus said neither one. It was so the guy could be glorified. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. See if I'm in the right spot. I may not be. I may need Romans. I get these confused. Where is the passage about I think talking about communion and doing it in a worthy or unworthy manner? Okay.
27.
Right. Therefore, this is 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 27. Therefore, he who eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But a man must have examined himself, and so doing eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And we don't mean that they just took a nap. We mean that they have died. So the Lord on occasion does use those malady situations of life in response to sin.
That's not talking spiritually weak or spiritually sick. It's not talking spiritual condition, it's physical.
No, I think it's very clear. I mean, we're talking illness. We're talking about sleeping. You don't sleep spiritually. I mean, I really believe that this is a physical result of people's inappropriate response to this moment of communion. They are distorting the Lord's death. And this is pretty serious stuff. I mean, to turn that moment into a mockery and to not take it seriously. I want to be a little careful, and I'm really not trying to get. We shouldn't be fearful of this, and why shouldn't we be fearful? Let's look at chapter 12 for a minute. 11. It's easy to buy into, if you get too far down the road of God letting some of our sins have some physical consequences in this life that are intentional on his part, just to get into this idea that God is somehow out of anger or some sort of arbitrary kind of action just doing things to people, you know, or so, you know, we know we're sinful, We know we're sinful as believers. We know we struggle with sin. And so you can get God, man, this is why I'm having a tough time here. We not understand what God does in our lives as a result of times when he brings So, when we read this passage, how would we say we ought to look at, using the words of Hebrews very carefully, the discipline that the Lord brings into our lives? It's good. As the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, it doesn't seem joyful at the time. So how does God discipline us? What kinds of things are we talking about here in the book of Hebrews that might be a part of our discipline?
Because sin brings sickness. Sickness to death. So when you're sick, you ask for help, he will give you the chance to get healed. He will heal you. And then if you do it again, again and again, you ignore God. But if you obey, he will discipline you with obedience. If you obey, but if you disobey, that's, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. I understand what you're saying. Now, the way you said it, I want to talk about a minute.
So he uses sickness.
Well, he can use sickness.
Right.
That is one way sometimes that God can deal with that. He can bring discipline into our lives. He can stop and get our attention and bring discipline to us through an illness. He can do that. But there are many other ways as well. I mean, there can be natural consequences of the things we do. That can be part of the discipline of the Lord. There can be, you know, his intervention in our lives just not allowing us the opportunity our heart really wants in an area as a way to get our attention. I mean, it can be strong conviction. Guilt is a part of God's discipline. So, illness can be. I mean, that can be something that he does use. And I think we have an example of it. Frankly, I think that's on the rare side in one sense. In another sense, all sickness, if we want to go back to the book of Revelation, comes out of man's fall. So if you want to really say, well, you know, people say, well, why does, if God loves people, why does he let these things happen? Well, part of the letting these things happen is just part of the consequence, the curse, if you will, of man's sin. So, I mean, you can make that broad connection. But in terms of the very specific, for me as a person, you know, things that God does in my life, including an illness, could be part of how he stops, gets my attention, says, I'm going to correct you here. And when he does that, at the time, it is going to bring sorrow. I have yet to have a child get spanked or some other form of discipline come to them where at the time they're going, great, bring it on. This is just what I need. You know, it just doesn't work that way, and we're the same way. And often, at the moment of the spanking or discipline, whatever you want to call it, whatever kind of act is going on there, you know, child make the connection immediately, sometimes. Reflection, okay, that's just, and sometimes it takes three times. A child gets probably very childish as well. So, on one sense, we may be able to say, I think we can say, sickness can be a result of sin. But far be it from us to say that the first reaction when we see illness in somebody's life is, oh, you know, what sin did you commit? I mean, frankly, that's where Job's friends went, and God was pretty hard on the way that they gave Job advice. And that's very unkind. We don't know. I can't look at somebody else's life and see that. But, you know, it might be cause for introspection with our own lives. So what is Jesus saying to this guy? Is he saying, well, you better not do what you did before, or it's going to happen even worse? I guess that's possible. We don't really know. So we can't rule that out. But we also can't say that that's definitely what's going on here and don't want to. Another fun verse on this topic is Revelation 3:19. I like this one even better. I said this topic, this is really going back to this concept of the discipline and even using that word. To me, this one really sums it up well, and I like it. Somebody read Revelation 3:19. Probably I'll read 20 as well.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and abide with him.
It goes on to talk about sitting with and sitting on the throne with him. And so, I mean, this is a fun verse. If you connect up this discipline with love from God Himself, and so be zealous and repent. Anxiousness to enthusiasm, I like that word better, enthusiasm to respond when we do. Comments, thoughts, did I bottle that up? If it makes sense. Go ahead. Yeah, and we really haven't spent much time with what he went on and talked with the others, but he does do that. And, you know, when I read that, it's kind of like, well, why did he run? I mean, I can tell on him now. I know who it is. Or is it saying, let me tell you who did it. And frankly, scriptures here don't really clarify what his motivation of heart was. Guess on my part. This news, and so the Jews were pretty upset with that, you know. And when verse 16, for this, when they found out that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, but he answered them and said, "My Father's working until now, and I'm." That he was saying he was equipped my heavenly the same, and he calls that equality of God in. So let's go back and just talk about, to cap this up, a couple of things that's worth noting here. First of all, what kind of a miracle was this?
By that I mean...
To bring... It was physical?
By that I'm going to bring out that it's creative.
By creative, I mean like creation.
You know, we talked about when he made the water into wine. You know, he said, you know, what kind of grapes did he start with?
Well, there weren't any grapes, you know. He started with water. He changed it in the same way that
the earth was without form and void, and he made it into something that was...
Through his creativity, his dominion, here with
let's talk about the timing of this. Did Jesus get put in a spot? Well,
my goodness, here's this guy. It's a Sabbath. I guess I'll go ahead and take him on.
No, just like when we talked about his trip through Samaria and seeing this woman,
you know, he had to go to Samaria, not because he couldn't physically go another way, but because that was a part of his plan.
This was intentional.
How they were using the Sabbath. Why was that important to Jesus? What were the Pharisees doing and the Jewish leaders
that was perverting the Sabbath?
What was their motivation? What was the right motivation for the Sabbath? Remember the commandment? What are we supposed to do at the Sabbath?
God.
What's that? Yeah, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Were these guys keeping the Sabbath holy? What was at the pinnacle of how they were implementing the way they were handling the Sabbath?
Control? Greed?
Hey, look at me.
Pride?
So in that we've got power. This was part of their hold over the people.
They made the rules. And so they
kind of determined what your Sabbath was going to be like,
and it was a sign of their power. And by continuing to
regulate it, they're continuing to keep their thumb on the people to an extent. It also turned into a thing of pride for many, not just the leaders, but many of the people who are practicing it. It was, hey, look at me, you know, I'm keeping the Sabbath, I'm doing the right things, I'm doing all the right washing, I'm not doing all these other things. And so that was a part of it. And it also drew attention to themselves. I mean, it was kind of almost a self-centered kind of a thing for the leadership. And we see that in the fact they're out confronting this guy. They didn't make it about God. You know, they didn't come to the guy and say, I was carrying your pallet. Keep this day holy and honor God. And if they'd understood who Jesus was, the guy could have said, God told me to. You know?
Oh, okay. But...
You know, here is Jesus carrying on this confrontational relationship. I described it as a war back when he cleared out the temple. He's continuing on with that. He has taken another offensive move against these Pharisees and the rulers through the Sanhedrin. But he's not doing it just, he's not turning this into a power struggle. I mean, I'm talking about, I think, somewhat correctly,
very correctly, that it's a war, not a physical shooting war, but a war over dominion. But it's not about power, because the power is all Jesus' power anyway.
It's about exposing how they have usurped the authority of God, the direction of God, the intention of God, in the rules that they have made and the stranglehold they've got over the people. And he's just continuing to bring that out and show that. And, of course, the confrontation is just going to continue.
I'm going to point out one thing in verse 18 that was where we'll pick it up next week. Because it shows what had been going on in the hearts of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, as before this next round of confrontation begins. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Really hasn't come out in John's gospel yet that they intended to kill Jesus, that it was their intense focus, but it just shows that they were thinking about it as a result of the previous confrontation. Any other thoughts or comments this morning?
So what's the lesson for us?
Jesus.
honor God. Don't get confused. Stay away from pride. Really put honoring God, His holiness, thinking about what will honor Him as our motivation, and living life that way and not following these guys that Jesus is confronting. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you this morning for loving us and caring for us. Thank you for your word and the truths that it brings to us. Lord, as we look at these events, we see real-time things that happened as a part of Jesus being here on earth and the teachings that came out of that, but also that you came as God. Lord, thank you for packing all of the attributes of who you are into coming and holding those in the body of a man and being both fully God and man in our midst. Let us learn well from it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There we go. You bet.
My vision is...